Well, it's evident as you read the epistles in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul knew a lot of people. He met them while traveling and ministering all over the world. And many of them were transformed by the preaching of the gospel that he so faithfully employed. And quite a few of them attached themselves to Paul's ministry in order to serve him in serving Christ. Some, however, met him along the way. For example, in Rome, where Paul was in prison, he ran into a man by the name of Onesimus. Onesimus had not come to Rome to meet the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul, unbeknownst to either of them, had come to Rome to meet Onesimus because it was appointed by God Almighty. And Onesimus was a runaway slave. He had no possessions, no rights, no inheritance, and was of very little value in Roman society. But Paul did not view him the way that most people did at all. Paul valued him and evangelized him and loved him and encouraged him in the Christian faith when Onesimus believed Christ. And with gratitude, Onesimus faithfully served the Apostle Paul during his house arrest in Rome. And Paul treated them like a son. Onesimus is only mentioned in two places in the New Testament scriptures. The one is in Colossians, the book that we are preaching through, and we have come to that text in chapter 4 and verse 9, which says, "With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here." And so this, that seems more or less like a passing reference to a man named Onesimus, pricks our curiosity and causes us to examine a little more closely who this man may be. And that examination necessarily takes us to the little book of Philemon. 1 chapter, 25 verses, a personal epistle, the only one in our New Testament that is not a pastoral epistle. Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus, who were individuals but were ministers of the gospel, but only one epistle that is included by the Spirit of God in our New Testament that Paul wrote to a member of the church, a layman, we might say, of the church in Colossae by the name of Philemon. And a prominent reason for the writing of that epistle is this man, Onesimus. And so we learn a great deal about him by studying Philemon. In fact, there's much to be gained, I think, by examining his life and relationship to the Apostle Paul. And what we learn about Onesimus is that he was a transformed slave. Because saving grace not only cleanses us before the judgment bar of God, but it transforms our lives here upon the earth. And so in learning some lessons from the life of Onesimus, we are going to first of all examine what the book of Philemon tells us about him, and then secondly, what the book of Colossians tells us about him, and finally, we will draw some lessons and applications from all of this. So first of all, we've got to look at Philemon. And I think we can summarize what is revealed about Onesimus in the book of Philemon in six key words. And the first word is salvation. Look at verse 10. Paul said, "I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains." I have begotten him while in chains, that is, in my Roman imprisonment. Now, that's salvation language. Paul had no children, physically speaking. Paul did not beget Onesimus into this world, but Paul was an instrument in the hands of the Spirit of God to bring life, spiritual life, salvation to this man, Onesimus. For Paul preached the gospel to him, God prepared his heart to receive it, God quickened him to life, And Onesimus was begotten into the family of God under the careful ministry of the Apostle Paul. And Paul, in this way, became his spiritual father. And he says that Onesimus has been begotten in my chains. That's salvation. The second word is the word transformation. Verse 11. Who, speaking of Onesimus, once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. A great change had taken place in Onesimus. Formerly, he was unprofitable. Why? Well, because he was an unfaithful servant, an unfaithful slave. He did not serve his master faithfully and well. As a matter of fact, he ran away from his master. He went to the city of Rome, no doubt expecting to lose himself in the large population of that city, to be able to elude the authorities and to stay away from the legal grasp of his master Philemon, many, many miles away. But there, by the gracious providence of God, he came into contact with the Apostle Paul. Wouldn't we want to know how that happened? How did a runaway slave in the teeming hundreds of thousands in the population of the city of Rome come in contact with a prisoner of the Roman government under house arrest in the city of Rome? Paul couldn't go to him. Somebody had to bring Onesimus to Paul. Who was that somebody? Who was that friend? Who was that caring individual? Someone else who didn't view Onesimus as a piece of worthless trash, but rather as a valuable, never-dying soul who needed to hear the gospel, and brought him to the house where Paul lived. And there he heard the gospel and was born into the family of God and was changed. No longer unprofitable as he once was, but now profitable, Paul says, to me, for he has been serving me here in Rome. But he's profitable to you, Philemon. Even though Philemon hadn't been able yet to receive the benefits of this new profitability, he's going to. That's what the letter to a Philemon is all about. He's going to receive the benefits of this new profitability. But the point is that salvation not only justifies us before the judgment bar of God, but it also changes our lives, changes the way we think, changes the way we live. And that is very evident in the life of Onesimus. Transformation. Number three, restitution. Restitution, verse 12. Paul said, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart. And verse 18, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Restitution. You see, Onesimus is returning to his master from whom he had run away. And the one who had the legal right to do whatever he wanted to with him, and it would not have been uncommon in that day when a runaway slave was apprehended to maim him or even to kill him for his audacity to run away. And here is a man who has been so transformed by the grace of God that he is determined to go back and make things right. And you can realize how difficult that must have been. How exceedingly difficult that must have been. What apprehensions, what fears must have played upon the mind of Onesimus. Will he receive me? Will he treat me kindly? Or will he punish me severely? Will he put me to death? As far as Onesimus knew, he might be returning voluntarily to the day of his death and to his grave. But he had to do it. It was the only way to make things right. He had wronged a man legally. He must make restitution. He must return to the one from whom he had run away. If he is going to enjoy freedom, it must not be freedom that has been obtained illegally, but rather freedom that is granted to him voluntarily by his lawful master. And so he returns to Philemon to await the verdict that will come to him there. He returns to Philemon to restore whatever he has stolen, which is so clearly implied in verse 18. If he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. So much of the language here, as elsewhere in Paul's epistles, is very understated. Paul often says less than what is apparent. And in this case, that's clear that what he is saying is, of course he owes you something. He took something from you illegally. He owes you money as well as owes you his service. But if he owes anything, said Paul, put that to my account. Why? Because Onesimus really doesn't have any way to pay it back. Not as a slave. If he were a free man, he could work and earn wages and repay what he owes. But if he's a slave, he does not earn any wages. How will he ever pay back that which he has stolen? But whatever it takes to make things right, to the extent of his ability to do that, Onesimus is fully prepared to take that responsibility and the liability and possible danger that goes with it, because as a saved and transformed child of the living God, he knows how critical it is that he make restitution for the wrongs that he has done. Number four, substitution. Verse 13, Paul says to Philemon of Onesimus, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Paul tells Philemon that Onesimus has been a wonderful help to Paul, that he has served Paul willingly and voluntarily, much more faithfully than he had served Philemon, who he had a legal obligation to serve, but in his unregenerate state, he had no heart to do so. Now, saved by the grace of God, he is willing to voluntarily serve the Apostle Paul much more faithfully and effectively and helpfully than he ever served Philemon, to whom he formerly had and still has a legal responsibility. And Paul says something very interesting when he says that he might minister to me on your behalf, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Paul views the ministry of Onesimus to him as the vicarious ministry of Philemon himself. Philemon, who was, of course, a Christian and also owed a debt of gratitude to the Apostle Paul, that comes out in this epistle, could very well have dispatched his slave to Rome to serve Paul, and in this way, given of his own resources to serve Paul in his Roman confinement, and have served Paul vicariously in that way, having Onesimus to serve him on Philemon's behalf, though they were separated by hundreds of miles. Well, in a sense, that's what's going on, except Philemon has not arranged it. God arranged it. Philemon's slave is serving Paul, but Philemon didn't send him to do that. Philemon didn't even know he was there until somebody informed him. Philemon had not dispatched him. He had no control over him. He was an uncontrolled slave, a rebellious slave, a slave that could not be trusted out of the sight of his master. And yet here he is now as a child of God, voluntarily serving Paul, not running away from the man that he knows his master. Isn't that amazing? Out of all of the millions of people in the Roman Empire, that God brings Onesimus to a man not only who can lead him to Christ, but also who knows his master and can link him up with his master. You would think that that's the person in all the world he'd want to get the farthest away from, and it would be if he had not been transformed by the grace of God. But there is a principle of substitution that is taking place here. Onesimus is serving Paul as a substitute for Philemon. That theme of substitution runs through the book of Philemon. There are more significant areas of substitution than this one, but this is one as well. Substitutionary service, serving on behalf of another. In a very real sense, that's what happens when missionaries go out from our church and other churches and serve the Lord, we say, and properly so, in some faraway place, but they are also serving their sending congregation and congregations. They are serving on our behalf. They are a substitute for us. We can't all go. In fact, it's obviously not God's design that all of us go. It's God's design that some go. And those who go represent those who stay. Those who go to the battle represent those who stay behind by the stuff. And as we have learned in the Old Testament, those who guard the baggage share as much in the victory as those who go to the battle. And those who stay and pray and give and demonstrate their concern share as much in the work of the Lord in Africa or Asia or wherever as those who go. They go representing us. They are our substitutes in these places. Substitution. Word number 5 is consent. Verse 14. But without your consent, says Paul, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Yes, Onesimus is serving me, and I'm viewing it as a vicarious act of service on your part, Philemon, and yet, in one aspect, it really isn't, because you didn't consent to it. On your part, it's involuntary because you didn't agree to it. And that's what's missing in this relationship. Onesimus was glad to do it. He agreed to it. But of course, legally, he wasn't even free to do this until his master gave consent. And so to make things exactly right, there must be the consent of Philemon. And that's why Paul is sending Onesimus back. There's some business that needs to be done, and one important aspect is consent. One of the translations I consulted translated this phrase free will. The word that's translated voluntary in my Bible was translated free will, I think, in the New American Standard Bible. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, but as it were, by your free will. It's not the exact Greek language, but it's that idea, voluntary, in my Bible, free will. An interesting phrase that I am tempted to get sidetracked on. I'll simply say that free will is found very little in the Bible, the words free will. In the King James Bible, I think it's only found in connection with offerings, free will offerings in the Old Testament. I never find it, seriously, I never find it in the scriptures in regard to salvation. Check it out and inform me if I'm wrong. I never find it in regard to salvation, which is the big issue with many people. But there are areas of free will. There are areas of voluntariness. There are necessary areas of consent. And for us to serve the Lord properly and to serve the Lord to our blessing, we must be doing that voluntarily with a ready heart, a ready mind, free will. That's the difference between the devil's service and your service, I trust, to the Lord. We've said, and rightly so, that the devil is what? He's merely the unwilling servant of Jehovah. He serves God, but he doesn't intend to. He can't help it. If he could help it, he wouldn't. Honestly. That's not his plan. That's not his design. That's not his mind. That's not his will. Everything about his will is the opposite. He wants to oppose God. He wants to destroy God if he could. And if he can't, he wants to oppose the church and destroy God's people. That's his mindset. That's his intention. That's his motive. That's his will. But every time, poor fellow, don't you feel sorry for him? Every time he ends up serving God involuntarily. He always ends up doing God's will, even though he doesn't plan to do it. But he gets no credit for it because it wasn't by his free will. Now, by God's help and grace, when I serve the Lord, I want it to be free will service, don't you? Voluntary service, intentional service, glad service, willing service. That's what I want my service to be. I want to have a heart to serve the Lord so that God says, not only did you serve me, as all my creatures serve me according to my mysterious providence, but that you served me with a willing heart, and you will hear my well done, thou good and faithful servant. And that was important in this situation. Paul says, Onesimus has to come back. I'd love to keep him here. He's helpful to me. He is my beloved brother. I'd love to keep him here in Rome. He's very useful to me. He's very useful to the work of the gospel. I could gladly employ him in kingdom work here. And I think you would be happy for me to do that, Philemon, but until I hear it from your lips or read it in your epistle to me, I cannot continue to hold on to this relationship. I've only maintained it long enough to be sure that Onesimus is well grounded in the word and he's ready to go back and make things right. And now he's got to come back, and I must have your consent, because his service of me being involuntary on your part is not the way it must be. It's got to be voluntary. I've got to have your consent. And word number 6 is providence. 15. For perhaps, said Paul, he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Providence. Paul, in looking at this situation, suggests possible reasons for why God allowed Onesimus to run away. Here's a good example of sinful acts being used in the purposes of God. When Onesimus ran away, did he intend to do good? No, he didn't. Did he think that he was pleasing God? Farthest thing from his mind. Did he think that he was carrying out his master's wishes? Farthest thing from his mind. And yet, in the providence of God, he ended up in Rome and met Paul and was claimed by the gospel of Christ and was changed. And now he has a heart to make things right. And he's going back to put himself back under the authority of Philemon. And Paul says, perhaps, because he can't know this for sure, God hasn't revealed it to him, he doesn't know the mind of God, but he says, perhaps this has happened in this way so that you can receive him forever. He'll never run away again. And not only as a slave, which he has been before, but as a brother, beloved, a different relationship. Perhaps God allowed him to escape because he couldn't have escaped if God hadn't wanted him to. Right? Perhaps God allowed him to escape for this very purpose, that he should be saved and be restored to you, not only for time, but for all eternity. Now, we don't know why God does what he does. Even Paul doesn't know here and can't know unless God reveals it to him. But he can read what has happened and interject some very wise, probable reasons. Why did God do this? Why did God allow Onesimus to escape? Why did God allow him to get safely to Rome? Why did God allow him to come in contact with Paul? Well, we can see plausible reasons for all of this. We can see what God did. He saved him. And now he's returning him, restoring him, and he's going to make restitution. It would seem likely that this was in the mind of God from the very beginning. Now, when you are having dark providences, and all of us have them from time to time, think like Paul. You don't know what God is doing because God doesn't usually tell us. He said, well, I had a vision last night and Jesus came and whispered in my ear and told me what he's doing. Okay, well and good. I'll leave that between you and God. But he's never done that for me. So I don't really know what God is doing. All I know about what God is doing is what I read in the Bible. But when dark providences come into my life, I begin to look for possible purposes of God. All right, this is very difficult. But, oh, I see God doing this. Perhaps God has designed this because he wants to accomplish this good. Perhaps God has brought this very difficult circumstance into my life because he has this greater good to accomplish. Look for those things. Sometimes they seem very hard to see, but we'll never see them if we don't look for them. And if we look for them, I think God will show them to us, or at least show some possibilities to us that will be very encouraging as we hold on to what we do know to be true, namely that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. All things, not some things, all things, we know that's true. Now may God help us to see the good purposes of God in those difficult providences of life. Well, that's what the book of Philemon tells us about Onesimus, but now let's consider what the book of Colossians tells us about Onesimus. And now we must turn back to our text, our preaching text in Colossians, which is Colossians 4:9. Last Lord's Day, we examined verses 7 and 8. And I will read them because they are connected with verse 9. Paul says, Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. Well, what Colossians tells us about Onesimus, and we begin by the things that Paul says in verse 9. And in verse 9, I find a five-fold description about Onesimus that I think is very helpful. What do I see? Number one, I see that he was a beloved brother. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. He was a brother, that is a Christian. This tells us that he was saved. We learned that, of course, in Philemon, but the church at Colossae hadn't read the epistle to Philemon. Probably never did. That was a personal epistle. in the passing of time, in the providence and design of God, it has become included in our New Testament scriptures, but probably not in the lifetime of any of the people who were involved. And so the church at Colossae did not read the epistle to Philemon unless he brought it to the church and said, here's the letter that Paul wrote to me. I mean, who knows? But Paul couldn't have known that that was going to happen. He gives no instructions along those lines. That wouldn't have been appropriate. It's a personal epistle. But Paul does communicate here in this epistle to the Colossian church that Onesimus is a Christian. He does so by calling him a beloved brother. He is a Christian, a brother to all believers in Christ, and a beloved brother, which we agree is true of all Christians. We are all beloved of one another in the body of Christ, or so teaches us the New Testament scriptures. And yet, obviously, Paul means that in a more personal way. Onesimus is a beloved brother to all of God's people, because as a Christian, of course he is. But he is a beloved brother to me because I know him personally. I have discipled him. I've begotten him in Christ, and I've discipled him in the Word of God. And I have benefited from his service to me, and I know of his love for Christ, and I know of his heart's desire to make things right, to make everything right in his life. Oh, he is a beloved brother indeed. So, number one, a beloved brother. Number two, a faithful brother. That's also stated by Paul, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. He had certainly been faithful to Paul. And if faithful to Paul, then I think we can accurately say he had proved to be faithful before the church in Rome. Because if he was serving Paul publicly, then he was serving Paul in a way that others observed it, and of course the church in Rome would also be aware of this. So he is proving himself to be a faithful brother, not only in a personal way to one man, Paul, but in a church-wide way before the church at Rome that is observing this change in his life. That certainly is implied. In fact, I think that's inevitable. There's no way that he could have actively served the Apostle Paul without also manifesting his service before the whole church. A faithful brother. Number three, he is what we could call a Colossian brother. And that's not the language that is used, but that's what is intended. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. One of you. Now, at the very least, that means he was a Colossian. He was from their city. He lived in the city of Colossae before he ran away. Maybe was born in the city of Colossae. That wouldn't be unlikely at all. We certainly don't know that, but that is very likely, because slaves in that day didn't usually travel around a whole lot. So, if Philemon was a citizen of Colossae, it's likely that Onesimus, his slave, was a city of Colossae, maybe even had been born into slavery of other slaves who were owned by Philemon. Who knows? But Paul is not simply indicating that he's part of them because of his citizenship or his residence, his hometown of Colossae. They didn't make everybody citizens in those days, and slaves certainly didn't have any citizenship privileges like we would have today. But he not only was from the town of Colossae, but he is now, as far as Paul considers, part of the Colossian church. He's one of you. Not just because he's from your hometown, but he's one of you, Paul says, writing to the church. This letter is an address to the inhabitants of the town of Colossae, to the magistrates and leaders and city councilmen and citizens and residents of the fair city of Colossae. No, Paul is writing to the Colossian church, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. He's writing to the church. And so in writing to the church, he says, he is one of you. And Paul could have said, he is one of us, which would have caused us to look Romeward. In other words, we consider him a part of our church, which no doubt was true. But instead, Paul points the finger in the other direction and says, he is one of you. And that causes us to attach him now to the church at Colossae. So he's a Colossian brother, number four, a trusted brother. We read of what Onesimus is going to do. Faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. That is Onesimus and Tychicus. We learned about that last week in the case of Tychicus. He was sent, among other things, to tell the church at Colossae what was going on in Rome with the Apostle Paul and his health and his life and his ministry and his imprisonment and all of these things. But not only was Tychicus going to do that, but so was Onesimus. He may be a slave, legally and technically, but as far as Paul's concerned, he is a beloved brother. And in that respect, he is on par with Tychicus, a free man who was also a Christian. And apparently, in relationship to how much Paul trusts him to be able to carry out an assignment, share that assignment with Tychicus, Onesimus is doing that. And so Paul considers him to be a trusted brother. They, not he, Tychicus will make known to you, but they, Tychicus and Onesimus, will make known to you all the things that are happening here. But number five, he is an accountable brother. I'm sending him, Tychicus, verse 8, to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus. With Onesimus. Paul does not send Onesimus alone. Why not? Didn't he trust him? Well, who was it? What American president who has said, trust and verify? Was that Reagan? I don't remember. But trust and verify. That's good advice. Did Paul trust Onesimus? Well, he did. He obviously trusted him a great deal. And yet, Paul doesn't trust anybody 100%. Paul doesn't trust himself 100%. He knows that he and all of us are still sinners, not fully sanctified, and so we are all subject to weakness and temptation and stumbling, and he doesn't want Onesimus to fail in this mission. He doesn't want him to be overcome with fear and to succumb to the temptation to run away again and avoid the hard work of restitution. And so he sends him with somebody else. There's an accountability relationship here. Yes, Paul trusts him, but Paul loves him, and Paul understands the reality, and he knows that he needs accountability because, dear friends, please understand what I'm saying here. Onesimus doesn't need accountability because he was a slave. Onesimus doesn't need accountability because he had failed badly in the past. Onesimus needs accountability because he is a son of Adam, though redeemed, still not fully sanctified. Onesimus needs accountability because he's a human being. Onesimus needs accountability like we all do. Every one of us. It's for our good. It's for our growth. And to resist proper God-ordained accountability is always to our detriment. The sooner we learn that, the better off we'll be. Well, this is what Paul says, but what does Paul not say? This also tells us some important things. And there are three things that Paul does not say about Onesimus. Number one, nowhere in the Colossian epistle does Paul say that Onesimus is a slave. Now, he was. As he makes clear in the epistle to Philemon, you say, well, land sakes, if he was from the city of Colossae and Philemon was a member of the Colossian church, then everybody already knew that. They knew who Onesimus was. They knew he was Philemon's runaway slave. Yes, undoubtedly they did know it, but Paul doesn't mention it. Why? Because that wouldn't be gracious, and it certainly isn't necessary. Well, it's true. Of course it's true. But we don't have to say everything that's true. We're not only called upon to be truthful and to tell the truth when it is required and when we are accountable to tell it, but we are also required to be loving and gracious, and it's not necessary to tell everything you know in every situation. And Paul doesn't mention that he's a slave because that would be exceedingly ungracious to do that before the whole church. He has a new identity. Paul wants people to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother. Now, he'll still be a slave until Philemon frees him, because that's really what Paul is strongly hinting at in the epistle to Philemon. He comes very close to saying it. Doesn't quite. But he'll be a slave until Philemon frees him, because that is a legal matter, that is a civic matter, that's a community matter, that the church does not control, and the church is not called upon to war against. The church, as we've talked about earlier, has stronger weapons at our disposal than the world has, and our weapons are not carnal. We can pull down strongholds by prayer and by the word of God and by the weapons of truth. But he'll be a slave until Philemon frees him. But as far as the church is concerned, his status as a slave is of very little consequence. His main relationship, his main identity in the church is brother. Brother. He's a Christian. He's a brother. So Paul does not call him a slave, and Paul makes no mention to his sinful past. Yes, he ran away. Yes, he stole. And again, probably everybody in the church already knows it. And as we know, he's coming back to make things right. But again, it wouldn't be gracious for Paul to mention that at this point. There may be a time and a place. And maybe not. If he makes things right with Philemon, there may never be a time to mention it before the church. But his sinful past is not the important issue. His new identity as a redeemed child of God, that's the important issue. So Paul does not say that he is a slave. Number two, Paul does not say that he has a sinful past. Number three, Paul does not say that he is a ministry partner. And for this, you have to read very carefully. Even though Paul commends him highly, he does not commend him in the same language that he commends Tychicus. Who is Tychicus? Remember? Verse 7, a beloved brother, that's the same. But Tychicus is also, number two, a faithful minister. Number three, a fellow servant in the Lord. Paul doesn't say that about Onesimus. Verse 9, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, number one, but no mention of his being a faithful minister, no mention of his being a fellow servant in the Lord. Well, you say, he was. Paul has already mentioned that he had served Paul in Rome, but it is likely that the language that Paul used for Tychicus, when he used that term faithful minister, fellow servant, had quasi-official connotations to it. Onesimus had not reached that level of service. To reach that level of service takes time. To reach that level of service, if it will ever be reached by Onesimus, requires restitution, which has not been done yet. That's, we trust, going to be taken care of, but it hasn't taken place yet. To reach that level of service requires free availability, which Onesimus doesn't have, as long as he is a slave to Philemon, has not been freed to serve the Lord in this way. And I think above everything else, those terms imply a recognized level of ministry that does not belong to Onesimus. It may never belong to Onesimus, but it does belong to Tychicus. And even though there's a great equality that is stressed here and is so obvious, there is also this slightly indicated difference in levels of service. We do recognize that some people have been recognized by the church in certain levels of service, certain positions of service, certain positions of authority in the work of Christ that others have not, either because they don't qualify for them or because they just have not reached that level of recognition yet in their lives. And what Paul does not say about Onesimus indicates that as well. But quickly, what Paul implies in our Colossian epistle. He implies that Onesimus enjoys a solid reputation in the church in Rome. I think he was saying, if you receive him into membership in Colossae, and if you will not consider my letter sufficient recommendation to receive him into your church, and you want to go to the formality, which is a good and right and proper formality, to write to the church in Rome and get a recommendation from them, you will get a good recommendation. I'm telling you that ahead of time. You'll get a good recommendation from the church in Rome. I'm assuring you of that now. He enjoys a solid reputation in the church at Rome. Number two, Paul implies that he ought to be received into the church at Colossae. That's why Paul is publicly commending him in this way. This is really a test case. Paul has taught these people, as he has other Christians, that for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You're all one in Christ Jesus. That's wonderful truth. But is it more than theory? Is it reality? Is that what's going on? Is that the way you live? Is that the way you behave? Is that the way you act? You say that's what you believe. Now let's find out. Here comes Onesimus. He's a slave. How are you going to receive him into your church? With the same warm embrace and loving welcome that you would a wealthy free man? Let's hope so. Because that's what the gospel requires of you. And that's what Paul implies. And the third thing that Paul implies is that Onesimus ought to be received and forgiven by Philemon. He makes that explicit in his epistle to Philemon. But by mentioning him to Philemon's church, he's also implying before the church that Philemon ought to receive and forgive him. And that brings me to the fourth implication. Both Onesimus and Philemon are accountable to the church. Not in the kind of formal accountability that we sometimes shrink from, at least not unless it becomes necessary, and I would see no reason for it to in this case, but the willing, humble accountability of Christian fellowship. Just the act of Philemon being a member of the Colossian church, Onesimus now, by the direction of the Apostle Paul, being received as a member into the Colossian church, both master and slave, members of the same church. The church of Colossae has heard what Paul has said about Onesimus. It puts a little bit of pressure on Philemon, doesn't it? Be sure you treat Onesimus right. It puts a little pressure on Onesimus. Be sure you prove yourself to be faithful and obedient, the kind of slave that you were not before and that you ought to be as long as you are a slave, and the kind of church member, the kind of Christian that you ought to be. This puts both of them under the watch care of the church in such a way that's good for their sanctification. It helps them on in their growth. It helps them on to God. It's a good thing. This is good accountability that God has designed for all of his people. I hope you aren't shrinking from that which God has designed for your good. Well, that brings me finally to some lessons and applications that grew out of this passage, and I have three for you today. And number one is the power of the gospel to transform lives. We see that here. Onesimus is a changed man. How do you explain it? Only one way: the power of the gospel. Turning over a new leaf won't do it. Attempts at self-reformation won't do it. But the power of the gospel will do it. That will change a man. That will change a woman from inside out. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that your children, your loved ones, your friends who are living in sin and bondage can be freed by the power of the gospel. And when God applies the gospel to their hearts, they will be freed. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget that communities and nations can be changed by the power of the gospel. We see darkness ascending all around us in America, and we shudder, as well we should, knowing what must be await our beloved land if there are not changes that are made. But let's not forget the power of the gospel to bring about changes. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. We often despair for our loved ones, but don't forget the power of the gospel. We often despair for our nation. Don't forget the power of the gospel. When you think of Onesimus, think of the power of the gospel and take hope in what God is able to do, what God has done in millions of lives, what God is continuing to do, and what God very well may yet do. And when you remember that, don't neglect the gospel. That's the power of God to salvation. The gospel is more powerful than politics. The gospel's more powerful than the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. The gospel is more powerful than Democratic voting. The gospel is more powerful than the army and all the weapons in the world. Don't neglect the gospel. Don't neglect to pray for God to send forth his word with power and to open hearts. Don't neglect to witness the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't neglect to hope that God may indeed change the hearts of your loved ones and change our communities and our nation. And if you're here today, dear friend, and you don't know the change of which I talk, then go to Christ. Recognize what he's able to do, how he can and will change you as you come to him in repentance and faith. Lesson number two, the power of the gospel to unite people of diverse backgrounds. The world is working hard to make this happen, trying to make unity out of diversity. Doesn't seem to be working very well. Because in the flesh, we tend to think that unity comes from common physical circumstances. If we can break down this physical barrier and break down that physical barrier and do this and that, then we can bring about unity. But it seems like it's many times two steps forward and one backward, one forward, two backwards. We still keep having turmoil and wars and fighting and contentions and divisions that seem to grow instead of recede, and will until we recognize that true unity comes only from lives transformed by the gospel of grace. Not only the power of the gospel to transform lives, but the power of the gospel to unite people in love and brotherhood. And that brings me to my third lesson, which is a powerful way to witness the gospel. And that is to display sincere love for brothers and sisters of all walks and stations of life. A powerful witness for the gospel. Welcome and receive believers of all backgrounds into your church. A powerful way to witness the gospel. That's a testimony to your faith in the Word of God. It's not theory, it's practice. And that's testimony before a watching world. Do we live according to what we say we believe? Do we live according to what our Bible teaches? When we do, it's a powerful testimony to the world. When we don't, it's a shameful reproach on the name of Christ. And so that's what we learn from this man Onesimus. Shall we pray? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for its truth. Thank you for its power. Unleash the power of your word in the heart of everyone who is hearing that word this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.